So that is often the way of the Lord, isn't it? It's a kind of an unusual hymn for many people. Might think that it's an unusual hymn to sing, but it is the testimony of the Lord's people, that the Lord exposes the wickedness of our own hearts to ourselves so that we may lay our sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, we are going to begin a study through this book. It's in many ways an intimidating book, has some difficult passages in it, but we trust that the Lord will give us guidance and wisdom as we compare Scripture with Scripture and draw out the truth of God's Word to the benefit of our souls. We could probably say that never was there a time when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ looked more like the Corinthian church. And that's probably going to continue or get worse in the days to come. So there's never a bad time to preach from 1 Corinthians. We trust that the Lord will open the word of life to us. We are going to read the first three verses of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This is the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far in God's word. Let us pray. With great delight, O Lord, we open thy word together as thy congregation. We pray that the words that we have read will be meaningful unto our souls, that they may show us our waywardness, our sinfulness, that they may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness as the only redeemer of thine elect. We pray, Lord, that we may the more rest and abide in the Lord Jesus, as we have heard thy word and do hear thy word. Give us listening ears, we pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the church is not a museum for good people. It is a hospital for the broken, for sinners. And that is a good thing to bear in mind. We generally come to church with our best clothes, not only our best clothes, but our best behavior. We come wanting everyone to think well of us, when not all things are necessarily going well at all times. And it's not that we want to display all of our discouragements, but there are often many things that are hidden that need to be dealt with in the gospel, in a gospel way, by the blood of Christ. And so we have an interesting situation in the church. Now I'm probably going to sound like R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, remember him? He loved to throw around Latin phrases. But I'm going to use a Latin phrase. Goes back to Luther, Martin Luther. And I don't know if my Latin pronunciation is so good, but the Latin phrase that you should be familiar with is simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously righteous and a sinner. That describes a Christian. At the same time, you are righteous and a sinner. And how can that be? Can that be? We are righteous in our justification. Our standing before a holy God is one in which he has declared every Christian to be righteous. according to his sovereign decree. When he has done that, he gives you the Holy Spirit and empowers you to not only desire, but to live a Christian life. And so your life changes, turns upside down. All your desires change because God has declared you righteous. It's a legal standing. In the same way that when a judge declares a criminal to be not guilty, he legally is not guilty, even though he may actually have committed a crime. Our society is obliged then to look at that criminal as being not guilty because the judge has declared that verdict. That's what God does, as God, the judge of all the earth, looks upon his elect and says, "You are righteous. I declare you to be righteous. That is your standing before me." Otherwise, we couldn't come into his presence. And yet, if it be thus with me, why am I so? Does it match up with your Christian life? No, you're not perfect, are you? You're not righteous in your behavior. You're not righteous even in your thoughts so often. And your thoughts plague you. And it is part of the way in which we grow as Christians. The Lord shows you the evil of your heart in order to remind you how much you need his grace, how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ, how necessary it was for Jesus to shed his blood upon the cross. So when we say then that the church is not a museum of good people, we're not showing off our good works as such. It's a hospital for sinners. We come here wounded by sin. And we come looking for healing from the great physician. And so often, because we're not familiar with what sin is, we just can cover it over so easily. But we come here in our sinfulness in order to be reminded of God's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if people come into church hoping that God, or expecting that God, is going to approve all their good works, then they're coming for the wrong reason. And they're not going to be blessed with true spiritual blessing. We come in our hurt. We come in our sin. That's all we can present. We come to worship. We don't present God with our good works, do we? Do you come and say, "All I have to offer you is my sin. That's all I have. And I need your mercy. I need your grace." That's the very nature of the church, the very nature of our worship. And that's why we ought to be here every opportunity that you have. You don't think you do, but you need the Word of God. You need to hear that there is salvation for your soul, that there is hope. And to neglect that sitting under the means of grace means that your soul is deteriorating necessarily. You ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so here we live with one another in this congregation. And we're going to see that this is written to a very specific congregation. We want to just look at these three verses very simply. We want to look at the senders, the recipients. We're going to look at the letter and then the greeting that Paul closes with. The senders, there's two of them. The main one, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he comes with authority from God. He says, "I'm writing this letter as one who is sent." Apostle means sent, one who is sent from God. I have the gifts of an apostle. I was appointed by God to be an apostle in the church. The office of the apostle doesn't exist anymore. There are no more apostles, regardless of what any group says or what titles they use. There are no more apostles. But Paul was one of them, born out of due time. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God to serve Christ by planting churches, by encouraging churches, by instructing churches, And he takes that ministry very seriously. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, through the will of God. Again, that idea of appointment. God has decreed not only that I be saved, not only that I be a preacher, but I be an apostle. And I'm coming to you as one who has been appointed to this. I'm an apostle because God willed it, declared it, and appointed it to be so. So he comes establishing his credentials, really. The second sender, he says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And Sosthenes is very likely the ruler of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17. When they stood before Gallio, and it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So he had standing, he had status. The chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. See you to it. So there is Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, but that's not how Paul describes him. Don't think of him as having authority, as someone who had ecclesiastical standing, standing in the church, but he is your brother. Sosthenes, our brother. So he's labored with Paul, and here he's the kind of the co-author of the book of the first book of Corinthians. So there are the senders, Paul and Sosthenes. They come and are writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked city. It was very difficult to serve Christ in the city of Corinth. One commentator said that it was New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles of the Apostles' Day all rolled into one. It's just, and we identify those cities as having great wickedness. We should identify our own city as having great wickedness. It's challenging, isn't it, to serve the Lord in this year, in this age, in this time, 2021. We have our challenges with rising wickedness, rising crime rates, rising fear, rising immorality, and the acceptance of great wickedness. And we're entering into a month that they're calling Pride Month. And regardless of how you use that word, it is a sin. It's pride is a sin. It's a great evil in the sight of the Lord to lift yourself up, to be haughty, to promote yourself. But that's exactly what this Gay Pride Month is all about, is promoting yourself, promoting wickedness, promoting rebellion against God, being able to look at your body and to decide and be able to see with your eyes whether you're a boy or a girl. That's simple science, and then say that I'm the opposite. It's a great way, but we're promoting pride in that lifestyle. And God is bringing great judgment upon our land. Doesn't he have to bring judgment against such great wickedness? And it's being promoted by big business, being promoted by all of our society. Everybody's supposed to jump on that bandwagon. So we're not so very far removed from Corinth. We don't have all the wickedness of the church. The church itself had become like the world. So you may have heard people say, you know, it's good for the boat to be in the water, but woe betide the boat when the water gets into the boat, right? And that's what happens. The church is to be insulated from the world when we let the world, worldly thoughts, worldly ways creep into the church, then we're in great trouble. Now, at this point, we should notice that Paul writes to them, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And you might think, if this was a church in Edmonton, I would not be a member. I would refuse to join, and I would probably leave a church that looks like the church at Corinth. There was confusion. There was division. So the church itself consists of people who are sanctified, who are becoming holy. That we started off saying that. Saints who are becoming holy. And yet the church at Corinth did not look very holy. It looked anything but holy. They had huge problems in the church at Corinth. Huge problems. We have a problem in our 21st century. In the 20th century, Carl Truman said, one of the great enemies of the church is the automobile. The reason he said that was because whenever you become dissatisfied with your church, you can just get in your car and drive to another church that suits you just a little bit better, rather than dealing with the problems that exist within the church. And the question is it a church of Christ? Paul says, as he addresses these people, he is writing unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's saying, you are a church. In spite of all your problems and all the difficulties, and the problems just never seem to end. In chapter 1, we read about division, about who to follow. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ, who do we follow? There's a party spirit within the congregation, and they were divided. Not in doctrinal terms, in terms of leadership. Chapter 2, they were missing the essence of the gospel. Greek philosophy had filtered in. The thinking of the world had affected the way in which they received and understood the gospel. And Paul says, you need to put all of that out and just focus all your attention on God's word. Not what this person says or that person says, what God's word says. And we need to come back always to the gospel. Everything comes back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't do that, throw it away. It's not necessary in the church of Christ. We are a church assembled as blood-bought Christians. If it can't come to the gospel, don't talk about it. Just leave it alone. Leave it outside there. Leave it for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But Sunday, let's be blessed in the things of the Lord particularly. And that's going to filter then. If it's really established on the Lord's Day, it's going to filter in the way that you conduct your business and your social relationships. In chapter 3, we saw that there were Christians that are, or we see that there are Christians that were acting in a fleshly, carnal way. They weren't acting in a spiritual way, they were acting very fleshly. There's pride in chapter 4, sexual immorality in chapter 5. You had somebody in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody just said, oh, this is good. And many, many of us would have left the church already by that point, right? We can't stand for this. Paul said, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He addressed the sin. He said, you're evil and wicked for not having dealt with it. We'll come to that in the 5th chapter. In the 6th chapter, you had Christians taking other Christians to court. I'm right. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows that I'm right and he's wrong. And not just going to court to get what's yours, but taking another Christian to court. And Paul says, this is crazy. Taking one another to court when you're going to be judging angels one day. There's confusion about being married to an unbeliever. What's my status? What about marriage? A lot of the principles of marriage, staying together, departing at times. In chapter 8, the whole idea of Christian liberty and remembering the weaker brother. How does that work out in the life of the church? In chapter 9, we'll have problems about paying the pastor. That'll be a good one to spend some extra time on, chapter 9. In chapter 10, they struggled with the right use of the conscience. What is true Christian liberty? Chapter 11, one of the most challenging ones, and I'm kind of dreading this one about head coverings in church and the Lord's Supper. There were problems with the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts and how they're administered. Chapter 13, Paul has to address a church of the Lord Jesus Christ about what love is. They don't even understand what love is. It's kind of like our day, right? We hear lots about love. We have no idea what it is. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's a familiar passage to most of us. In 14, he talks about problems with worship practices. How are we to conduct ourselves in and during worship? And Paul addresses that. And again, a passage that today is very badly interpreted and understood and practiced, but we want to look at that together. Chapter 15, the resurrection. There are all kinds of questions about the validity of the Christian faith and where resurrection, the place that the doctrine of the resurrection has in the church. So here is a church that we would be appalled at. Perhaps in self-righteousness, we would point a finger to a church that we would never join. There comes pride again, right? Well, I would never join that church. You know the problems that they have? You know the things that are going on there? And don't you think that the church in Corinth, don't you think that the citizens of Corinth were pointing their finger at the church at Corinth and saying, you know, they say this, you know what their book says? You know what they do? I would never join that church. It damages the gospel, it damages their testimony. So here is a church that the Lord Jesus Christ loves enough to address as a church and call them to repentance. None of these things, some of the things I've mentioned, but the sinful things God nowhere approves. He never says, continue in your sin. I love you. I love you in spite of your sins. You know, God does love us all in spite of our sins, doesn't he? But he never loves our sinfulness. And he never pats you on the back for doing a wicked thing. Never. God hates sin. Especially amongst his people. When judgment begins, let it begin at the house of God. That's the first place where judgment ought to take place. And beloved, our desire for holiness should purge all evil behavior from our hearts. We need to be aware of this, what the church should look like. But we need to be aware, beloved, that Christ loves his church enough to address it, to reprove it. He does that in Laodicea. We just read not too long ago in Revelation chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ talks to the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, I'm not very happy with you. You misunderstand the gospel. And I want to spit you out of my mouth. I want to vomit you out because your behavior is so disgusting to me. That's the way the Lord Jesus has to talk to some of his churches. At that point, there was still a church in Laodicea. And Jesus acknowledged that that was the church that he addressed it. But they were to turn from it. To Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. The very essence of the gospel, he says, return to your former ways, return to your first love, or else what? I will take away your candlestick. I'll remove your testimony from Ephesus. I'll take away that church. It wasn't long afterwards there was not a church at Ephesus. So the Lord means business. And the Lord says, pay attention to my word. I'm going to remove your candlestick. And beloved, after 30 years of ministry here, looking back at bad decisions and things that were not always perfect in the sight of the Lord, it's one of the great blessings to just be able to behold that God has not removed our testimony. He's not removed this candlestick. And you ought to be grateful for that. I'm very grateful for that. The church is pastored by a sinful man, but he's redeemed. It's governed by sinful elders, but they're redeemed. Governed by a sinful deacon, but he's redeemed. And the Lord has seen fit to maintain our testimony. Sometimes I wonder why, but I'm humbly grateful to the Lord for having kept us together as a testimony of his saving grace and for having drawn you in to this testimony, to be a part of this fellowship together. As we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, we want to learn how to live with one another in doctrine, in practice. And as the Lord preserves this work, we can only praise him and thank him that he's managed, not that he's managed, that he has determined and resolved to keep us as a faithful witness. In fact, Paul uses an interesting wording in the introduction of this letter that he doesn't use in any of his other letters. He writes, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And in effect, Paul is saying, I'm not just writing to the church in Corinth. There are very specific problems that are going on very real, in a very real way in Corinth. But I'm writing to all the churches. I'm writing to all believers. I'm writing to the church in Edmonton in 2021 because you need to hear this word as well. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So there's a broadening of the epistle. Doesn't mean the other epistles are not applicable to us, but Paul makes a point of saying these are not just problems where we can point to Corinth and say, I'm glad I'm not a Corinthian Christian. I'm glad I'm not in that church. Paul says, no, I'm writing to you as well. Put up your guard, put up your defense, guard against these sins in your own assembly. And if these sins are present in your assembly, deal with them and resolve them together. So there is the writing that Paul gives to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And again, does the church at Corinth look sanctified? Not very. But he says, first of all, you are saints. There's their standing again. You're saints. God has set you apart and given you a witness in the church of Corinth. But you're also called to be saints, called to be sanctified, called to be holy. So you're progressing in this Christian life. Just a few words about the letter. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We've been over that already. But it appears that a couple of things. There was a previous letter that Paul mentions in chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So apparently they had not paid very good attention to that or understood that very well. But he said, this is not the first time I'm coming to you. And I wrote you already previously. Then also, while he was at Ephesus, Paul received news from somebody in Chloe's household about contentions in the church. We have that right here in the first chapter, verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's division, and I'm inclined to believe it, he says. But I heard about these divisions, I'm going to address them. So he says it comes from a credible source, and it's worth mentioning as well. Then if we turn to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. There's an indication that they may have been bringing questions as well about worship practices. So every once in a while, as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to hear Paul say, now concerning the Lord's Supper, they had questions. You asked me about the Lord's Supper, here I'm giving you the answer. Concerning marriage and divorce, I'm going to give you the answers about that from the Word of God. So this is actually at least the second letter that has been part of Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, because he keeps referring to that previous letter. And then we have 2 Corinthians as well, where there's good evidence of repentance. So there's the hope in 2 Corinthians for the expectations in 1 Corinthians. And then we close with a greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the greetings that we use as we open our worship services. They're biblical, and they confer a greeting to the Lord's people from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor does that as an ambassador of Christ, speaking the words of Christ for Christ to bring you greeting into the assembly of worship. So again then, despite all of these problems, the Apostle Paul bestows upon them grace and peace. This is so unexpected, right? Remember the Galatians. A few months ago we went through the book of Galatians. Galatians, he says, what is the matter with you people? He just comes right out and says, you need to get on track. And you would think that he would do that here. The Galatian problem was a doctrinal problem. You need to set your doctrine in order before you can practice Christianity properly. Here he's saying, you might have a good understanding of the gospel, but it's not playing out very well in your Christian fellowship. And you need to pay attention to how you live out the gospel. That's going to be the problem in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to talk very much about behavior and practices, which reinforces our need always to bring in the gospel to each of these messages. Because if you don't understand the gospel, if I don't understand the gospel, it doesn't matter how we behave, does it? We have to be saved. We have to have the gospel, Christ, as our very foundation. So rather than opening up a church court in the opening words of this epistle, Paul says, you are saints, you are sanctified, and I wish you grace and peace from God the Father. This he bestows, as an apostle, bestows the blessing of grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from Paul. He's saying this grace and peace comes to you from a holy God. So remember again, and I hope you don't think I'm overemphasizing this, but how important it is to to understand and apply this doctrine of justification. Paul writes to them as those who are pure in Christ. They have a legal standing in which God says, you are clean as the driven snow. You are whiter than snow because I have cleansed you by the blood of Christ. You are pure in your standing. And God is not under no delusion. He doesn't think that you're pure in your behavior, but he recognizes you as one of his elect. He recognizes you in Christ as one whom he loves. Because does he love you? Or does he love you because he loves Christ? That's the order. He doesn't just love you for yourself. He loves you because you are elect in Christ Jesus. He loves you because he loved Jesus' death on the cross. It's the only reason that he loves you. I mean, falling out from his election. He's elected his covenant people. Then he had Christ, his son, die for their sins on the cross. So, beloved, how careful we must be in judging one another, despising one another, maybe ignoring one another. We need to see each other in Christ Jesus with that standing that God gives his elect. So your life, your sanctification should reflect your standing, your justification. There's a distinction there. Your life should reflect your behavior. And regarding our relationships with one another, we should always be concerned when there's no desire for repentance. And we're not necessarily judges of people's degree of repentance, but there should be a desire and there should be action towards, you know, or in repentance. There should be an evidence that we hate sin and are turning from it. And it's easy to judge one another and say, I don't have a problem with that sin. Well, I don't know why anyone else should have a problem with that sin. Remember, I almost got myself in trouble one time when I told people that I would have no trouble stopping smoking. And now the reason is because I've never smoked, right? Some people thought I was smoking and could stop at any time. The point is, I've never smoked, so I don't have a problem with quitting. There are people who are converted. Things happen to your body when you smoke, and they have trouble. Some Christians don't. Some people become Christians, and they just throw all their cigarettes away, never have a craving for it. But others struggle with it. They want to have a clean body, and it's just for some of them, it's a lifelong temptation. It's just God made us differently. But you can tell whether the desire is there, and that's where you can pray with somebody who's struggling with a sin that you just have. I don't know how anybody could struggle with that sin. This person is. Be sensitive. Pray with them. Encourage them in their walk with the Lord. So this is an appeal then to trust every member in good standing in the church. This is why we have church discipline. There's somebody who's recalcitrant. You have to put him out of the church. That's what happened with the man who's living with his stepmother. Paul says, why is he even part of your church? And they put him out. And that was good. But he repented. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he did what was right. You need to love him. You need to take him back. So all of that is part of church life. We have church discipline because sinful behavior is to be judged within the assembly, in the church courts. And we all, as members, we all agreed to participate in that process. So Christ commanded this for our own good. And if there is no discipline against someone, you are obligated, beloved, you are obliged to treat that person as a brother or sister in Christ, in good standing. There's a problem, you go through the church courts and deal with that in order to restore them to fellowship. But if there's a member in good standing, you look at that person, and in your own mind, very solidly, you say, that's my brother and my sister in the Lord. And I may have trouble personality-wise. I may have lots of difficulty with their personality behavior, but they are loved by the Lord. I must love them. And we'll see about those things as well. So, beloved, never, ever say, I don't think that church member is saved, unless you're willing to confront them about that sin and to pick it up through the church courts. We all promised and pledged and covenanted to do that, to be active participants in the discipline of the church. It's not the pastor or the elder's job always. They're involved in that, but it is every member. If there's sinful behavior, for the good of that brother and sister, you're to approach them and say, I'm concerned about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not rising up in judgment, proud judgment against them, but wanting them to be restored to fellowship in the church. Beloved, let us think about these challenges, how we view one another, how we love one another, and how we view the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the redeemed God's elect gathering for worship. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast looked over this congregation and this assembly in grace and in mercy. Lord, how we love the gospel of thy saving grace, how we love the Lord Jesus Christ, for he loved us first, and how we love that thou hast gathered us together with our different backgrounds and personalities and inclinations and interests. And yet our one interest is holiness for the sake of Christ our Savior. Lord, wilt thou bind us together? Wilt thou bring in other souls to stand with us in this testimony and to love one another as we love together the doctrines of truth, the light of the world, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.